Seth, I know, I know that you usually start recording after the prayer, but would you start it now? Thank you. I'd like to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Beginning with verse 1, Paul writes to believers there in Corinth, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, that is, as a martyr, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things." Would you bow your heads with me, please? Father God, I ask that your Spirit might be present to take the words from the pages of Scripture and to impress them upon not only our minds but our hearts. I pray that you would give me words to speak, Father, and that you would take what is chaff and just let it blow away. I pray that you would take your word and apply it, Father, to each heart. I pray that it might go to the very depths of who we are. I pray that it might penetrate this morning, Father, and cut in surgical precision, even to the point of between bone and marrow, and able to, Father, discern the thoughts and intentions even of the heart. So we give you this time, we ask you to use it as you please, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I have no outline for you this morning, and I have no PowerPoint. I don't know what the Apostle Paul did without PowerPoint. Oh yeah, he came in the power, in the Spirit, and in the power of God. We've begun a series, and I've begun to lay a foundation for our study of the Holy Spirit. If you didn't hear last week's message, I would encourage you to go online and listen to that or to get a copy from our office. You know, the study of the Spirit, and especially when it comes to the study of the spiritual gifts, some folks just freak out. It is an area that we know where there has been struggles and confusion and differences and division. It's an area of deeply held beliefs and deeply deeply rooted emotions as well. So as I begin this morning, let me share some preliminary issues with you. First of all, this is not the message that I'd planned. If you look in the bulletin, it's the Holy Spirit relative to the work of salvation. I finished up my sermon on that message and on Saturday morning at 2:30 in the morning, and got some sleep and got up on Saturday, and by afternoon I was really feeling that the Lord wanted me to address something else, and so I started all over again Friday afternoon and evening. Lord willing, we'll come back to that message that I'd plan next week. Second thing that I want you to consider is that the study of the Spirit of God includes both the study of the person of the Holy Spirit as well as the works of the Holy Spirit, and any study then of the Holy Spirit must include, if it's going to be biblical and complete, it must include an examination of the spiritual gifts that Scripture tells us have been given to the church for her upbuilding. And if we are going to study the gifts, then we are not able to just study the tamer gifts, those that have fewer theological differences and therefore that result in fewer conflicts. We are not at liberty to study only the safer and the less uncomfortable gifts, even if in studying them, and particularly in trying perhaps to make use of those gifts, it results in some heated debate and even elevated blood pressures, which it's been known to do. Third thing that I want to share with you is that I come with a certain amount of fear. I really, really have thought, in fact, I laid awake last night during the middle of the night just really wrestling with this. It would be so much easier not to rock the boat. It just would. I would really like to just finish out my time without rocking the boat. Some of you are thinking we'd like you to finish your time too. What has been impressed upon my heart as I've studied in these days is that neither uncomfortableness nor cowardice are godly or biblical reasons to avoid addressing even matters that are difficult and potentially divisive. The desire to be safe is not a good reason to leave some matters in Scripture unaddressed. In the Apostle Paul's last meeting with the elders of Ephesus, these men were very dear to his heart, very close. Paul had spent more time in Ephesus than anywhere else. And so as he's going back to Jerusalem, he knows that he's facing difficult things and perhaps even his martyrdom. And he calls the elders to come there, the ship that he's on, pulls in on the coast. He calls the Ephesian elders to come to him. I believe they're something like 8 or 10 miles away. And they come and meet with him. And he says this in Acts 20, the Holy Spirit, in giving us Scripture, opens the door to some of this conversation that Paul had with these dear folks. And he told them this. He says, you, in Acts 20, verses 8 through 20, the Apostle Paul said this, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. He says essentially the same thing a second time in verse 27. He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, we know that Paul taught about the gifts at Ephesus. We know that Paul taught about the gifts also in Corinth and in Thessalonica. Gifts are part, therefore, of what Paul understood as he was led by the Holy Spirit. He understood that teaching about the gifts to be profitable and part of the whole counsel or the whole purpose of God. I want to be able to say when I finish ministry that I didn't shrink from declaring all that was profitable and the whole purpose of God. Fourth thing I want you to understand as we begin is that I really believe that God has led in this. I say that very carefully. It's so easy to say, God told me. We can misinterpret, we can misunderstand God, we can hear wrongly. When God speaks, it's always without error. But as I listen and try to understand and sometimes feel a call to pass it on, I don't always get it right. So I very carefully say that I really believe that God led me to postpone one message and bring another. And I believe that as the Lord has been leading, that what he wants me to share this morning is the possibility of having two very different perspectives and two very different responses. Now let me stop there for a minute. We can have two powerfully different perspectives and responses to any kind of failure within the body of Christ. Any kind of failure that we experience in our relationship to God this way, in our relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can also apply this to the area of the spiritual gifts of God. There can be two very different and very powerful perspectives and two very different responses as relative to what I'm going to refer to this morning initially as failures in the use of the spiritual gifts. That's what we're going to address, these two different perspectives and responses. Fifth thing that I want to share as we begin is why the change. Well, my original message addressed some teachings about the Holy Spirit that I believe are not biblical, and I think there's a serious movement away from them among the church. Nevertheless, I addressed these because I was speaking on the Holy Spirit and his relationship to salvation. And there have been some beliefs promoted among those who do believe in the gifts that, in fact, for example, if you don't speak in tongues, that you're not saved. Another one has been very prevalent in, even more so in years past, that if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the indwelling Spirit of God. And in my message, I addressed these two things because we were talking about salvation, and I referred to them as abuses. And then Saturday afternoon, I really felt convicted. And I felt that the Lord was sharing his perspective on some things. And I felt like the Lord very lovingly took me out behind the woodshed, so to speak. And I felt that he wanted me to share what he was doing in my heart, because these things have to do with the view that we have, the perspective that we come at failures in general and failures relative to the spiritual gift. The implications of using the word abuse relative to failures in spiritual gifts, using that word abuse relative to some of the to-be-expected failures and mistakes that always show up with the gifts because we're human. These things have to do with the implications. That use of that word has to do with implications. Abuse carries certain implications, and that term abuse also has some very powerful things to say or in relation to the impact that it has when we refer to spiritual gift failures as abuses. The sixth thing that I want to say is that we need corrections on both sides of the issue of spiritual gifts. We need a better understanding on the side that says, yes, these gifts are today and we should make use of them. And if we're not making use of them, then we're leaving half of our tools at home in our spiritual tool belt, because Paul clearly said the Spirit gave these gifts for the building up of the church. We need some better understanding so that we can better use these spiritual gifts if we're going to use them. On the other side, we also need some correction, I believe, in our attitudes of heart. Those who think, well, those gifts aren't for today. Or they have some concerns about the gifts, and they have really valid reasons for having concerns about the gift. And believe me, when we first came, we lost four or five families, and at the heart of it was this very issue. Especially the issue of what we do with prophetic words and wanting to see the more miraculous gifts of the Spirit. It led some folks in a way that has left them dangling to this day.
And I'm sure even of men and women that I believe are born-again Christians, but that have left, some of them even that would be in great disagreement today with even how a person comes to salvation. It's just been devastating.
When I was 17, I experienced a time when God's Spirit was moving in such an incredibly powerful way that people were coming under conviction, that's just coming into the room and listening to prayer and singing were coming under such conviction that tears would be running down their faces. This is young people that were at the top of their game in football, that had lots of money and egos to go with it. And then there was an abrupt change when it was suggested by a few that came in that it's great what God is doing by His Spirit here, but it's really too bad that the Holy Spirit really isn't here with all His power because you don't all speak in tongues. So please understand, I am very aware of failures in the use of spiritual gifts and failures and misunderstanding and untruths about this. But those of us, so there's a necessary correction, I believe. I believe that God wants and needs to speak to our hearts wherever we may be on the spectrum of what we think of the gifts. And so when God took me out to the woodshed, what he was doing was doing a coronary exam. And the results weren't good, but they were blessed. So two different perspectives on failures in the use of gifts. Now you may know, you won't notice because I don't have a PowerPoint. My notes say, you may notice that I put failures in quotes. So I just did. I put failures in quotes. I did this for a reason. And the reason is because what we may consider failures in the use of gifts may in fact not be failures to God. I mean, the Holy Spirit makes us uncomfortable to a degree, yes? Because what might He do? And how uncomfortable might He make us feel? But, you know, then God didn't say in His dealings in any way with man that, let me run that by you and see if you're comfortable with that, folks. I mean, when Jesus comes up and put His fingers in a man's ears and spits, is that the one He did? He spit on His fingers and put another one. He spits and He makes mud and He puts him in His eyes. That wouldn't be the way I would do it. I've prayed for people for healing. I've never spit and made mud and put it in their eyes. But God didn't feel, Jesus didn't feel a need to check with us as to whether that was okay. God did some very, from our perspective, weird things. So they may not be failures to God, even though they look like it to us. On the other hand, they may be genuine failures. One thing is for sure, failures in the use of the gifts, whether they're real or whether they're imagined, take a toll. They take a toll. Now, anyone that's been exposed to spiritual gifts and that whole discussion realizes that there have been real failures inherent in their use. The fact remains, in spite of that, that the difference between genuine failure and imagined failure can be misconstrued by us, because there's not one of us here or in the body of Christ at large that can rightly claim absolute knowledge about all things of God. Is there anyone here that's arrived in your understanding of the deep things of God at perfection? Please see me afterwards. I have some questions for you. My understanding of, and therefore my perception of, some uses of spiritual gifts may be wrong simply because my perception is skewed by past hurtful experiences. Or it may be that I've been taught all my life certain things about the spiritual gifts, and now I'm hearing something that's different, and they just they're clashing, and I'm wrestling with that. There can be many other reasons why. But I'm saying we don't always have an exactly accurate view of these things. So
there is the possibility of seeing failure in the use of the gifts as abuse. Make that, highlight that. We can use the word abuse. We can also see failure in the use of the gifts in another way. And that way that the Lord laid on my heart is misuse. Misuse. See, Saturday afternoon, I felt really strongly, and again I say that humbly, but I felt like the Lord was touching my heart and asking some questions. And one of them was this: Gary, these things that you call abuses, are they really abuses, or are they just misuses? It was like the Lord asked me, do you really want to label them as abuses with all that that implies? And is your word choice in any way, Gary, a reflection of possible unbiblical and hurtful attitudes that you need to allow me to change? Is that word choice a reflection of a heart attitude that needs to be changed? So let's consider here, seeing failures in the use of the spiritual gifts. And again, this applies any kind of failure we have, any kind of disruption of fellowship we have because of a wound that another causes. This message applies to this. What is my perception and my response to that? So let's look at failures when we use the word abuse. Now, as I begin, I want you to understand three things about this. First, my prayer is that you will be willing to hear me out. Sure, I would like you to hear me out. But most of all, I would like you to ask God that you might hear from Him. Not what I'm saying, but that God might be free to say whatever He wants to say to you. Second thing, understand rightly or wrongly, I'm not infallible. I really hope to convince us, all of us, to consider using a different word, a less loaded word, to speak about real or imagined failures in the use of spiritual gifts. The third thing is, please understand, just changing our terminology isn't enough. God, I believe, wants to change our terminology, but He also wants to change our understanding, or may need to change our understanding and our perspectives and the attitudes that may be behind the words. God wants us to, and we have to have a biblical mindset concerning one another's failures, whether it's in the area of the gifts or failures in general. So I want to share this concept with you. Our terminology can give evidence of both our understanding and of our heart attitude. What I mean by that is that how I speak about something, and this includes the tone of my voice, right? You know that. It includes even my posture, my physical, what's going on physically with my body. It includes even right down to the very words that I choose to use. Sometimes these reveal something about our perceptions and about our perspectives. Perceptions and perspectives. What do I mean by perceptions? My perception is what I see when something happens or when I hear about something. It's my fairly quick take on that event or that person or that conversation or whatever. It's my view about what just happened or what I've heard about. That's perception. Perspective is closely related, but it's different. Perspective isn't just an immediate take on something. It's a more steadied, established, deep-rooted, and overall view of that thing in general, and maybe anything that's even closely related to it. Now, perceptions, what's the relationship? My perceptions of things over a time generally establish within me a perspective of life, or of an event, or of a person, or of a practice, as in the practice of gifts, and so on. Now, I want to say again, changing our vocabulary isn't going to change our perceptions or our perspectives or the attitudes of our heart, but I would suggest that becoming aware of some of the implications of my perspective, becoming aware of the impact of my perspective, may help me identify an unhealthy or unbiblical heart attitude. So that's what I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will do this morning. James 3:6. James writes about the power of the tongue when we speak, when we say things to others. He said, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. We can say some nasty things here, yeah? And we can say some very untrue things and some very hurtful things. And what James is saying here is, boy, the power of the tongue is more... It is more powerful than we can hardly imagine to destroy my life and set the course of my life on fire, the power of the tongue to change the course of somebody else's or establish the course of life for somebody else. It's a big thing. The tongue is incredibly powerful. Now, what about attitudes? Luke 6:45, Christ said, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, implied from his heart. Now catch this. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. What comes out here is coming out of here. Make sense? So I'm not saying that the fact that we may use the word abuse automatically is a reflection of what's here. But it might be. Are we willing to allow God to do a heart check on us? See, we may use the word simply because that's familiar, right? How many of you have heard the term abuse related to spiritual gifts?
I think God was saying, Gary, I just want you to back up a minute, be careful. And you're going to see why, I hope, in just a minute. So let's put these initial thoughts together and apply them to our topic. I want you to consider some of the implications of using the word abuse as related to spiritual gift failures. Two things. First, as I said, we might use that term simply because it's the most familiar. But it might tip us off to an underlying attitude. Second thing, we need to understand either way, there are some real implications involved when we use that word abuse. What I mean by that is this, that the use of that word takes us down a particular road where one thing naturally leads to the next. One thing logically leads to the next. And it encourages us to have a particular perception of an action or anything else that's even remotely like it. And it may even appear to be similar, that may be similar to it. And it ultimately takes us down this road of establishing a particular and a quite settled perspective. Now, the word abuse can be a verb or a noun. We can abuse something that's verb. We can speak of abuse as a noun. As the latter, I want you to understand, first of all, that abuse refers to a failure in action or behavior. That's the abuse. Do you understand what I'm saying? Abuse, the word, refers to a failure in some way in action or behavior. And that can include speaking. That's the first thing. That's where we start on this road. Second thing, we need to understand that that word carries and communicates an extremely negative connotation. Do you understand what I'm saying? It comes with its own connotation. It comes with its own baggage. Please understand me right now. I am not advocating that we never use the term abuse. You know right now that it seems like almost every day something new has been coming out about men in power abusing women. Yes? It's almost every day. Don't stop using that term with all its connotations. Horrible things have been done and justified and hidden. So I'm not against the use of the term, just hoping that we might consider not using it relative to failure in spiritual gifts. There's a connotation.
when we use that term. And just to show you just how different the connotation is, to say something was an abuse versus something was an accident is a hugely different thing, right? And in fact, it's used all the time to excuse when there really was a bad heart behind an abuse. Well, it was just a mistake, or it was an accident. And the reason is because we intuitively know that when we say abuse, it's going to do the next thing. Next step down the road, it points to a person. Yes? When we think of abuse, we inevitably think of what? Abuser. And we have a name for that one. Yes? Perpetrator. And that has a connotation, yes? And it should have a connotation. Because we're seeing abuses in our world that are horrid. But first of all, we have abuse, that's the action. We have the negative connotation. It points to the person behind it. But here's the thing. The next step on that road is that the very word ultimately suggests, please catch this, malevolent intent. Malevolent, evil. Intent, there was a purpose behind that action, and that purpose wasn't good. It was designed to bring pain. It was designed to hurt you. It was birthed out of a wrong attitude and desire toward you. That's what the word implies. It suggests harmful motivation. The idea of malevolent intent suggests that the act was born out of an intention that was not merely unloving, but intentionally hurtful. So what's the impact of this? What's the impact? Again, please keep in mind, if you use that word or have used that word, not at all saying that it's showing an underlying perception or attitude that needs to change. But it may be. God said, check yourself here, Gary. And I realized that he was right. So what's the impact, not just of using the word, but of the attitude that might be behind it? If that attitude is there, what's the impact? The underlying attitude can bring about a very unhealthy response. Let me share some of them with you. Having that kind of an attitude will push us to distance ourselves, and it can cause division in the church. See, if I'm hurt, what do? First thing I do is logically, I move away from it, yes? Unless you're a masochist and you delight in pain, we move away. And in moving away, we distance ourselves from another. That's just a given. It's what happens. Especially if in my mind their motive is suspect. So it pushes ourselves to distance ourselves, and that can lead to division. Second, having that kind of attitude, out of my hurt, then I in turn hurt another. And we don't even realize it. We're just responding normally. But we can hurt another person because what we're saying is that that action came out of a certain motive, and in their heart and mind, they can be saying, and probably are as the distance develops, you're not seeing what I did in the light in which I did it. You're not seeing or understanding my purpose. It doesn't reflect my heart. It didn't come out right. It didn't accomplish what I hoped it would, but you're not understanding that's not a reflection of my heart or my intention. Third thing, it can encourage great distrust of one another. Because of the actions and the words, because they hurt, I begin to question motives, and it excuses my ability to believe the best about them. It excuses my ability to believe that blessing rather than hurt or harm was intended. Another thing it does is it encourages immediate judgment rather than careful consideration. Careful consideration of the gifts in general. I'll come back to this shortly. But, boy, when we're hurt in any area, we tend to back away from that area. If we're hurt in the area of misuse of the spiritual gifts, we tend to move away from all of the spiritual gifts. I don't want anything to do with them. Let's not rock the boat. Let's just not go there. It's easier just not to go there.
Another thing it can do in the case of gifts, and this one is closely related, it can encourage rejection of something that God intends for good and for building up of his church. It can result in our throwing the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. Now, here's the thing. This is interesting and sad, but I think it's true. When it comes to spiritual gifts and their use, and especially so when it comes to the more miraculous of the spiritual gifts, we set the bar way higher than we do for any other behavior in the Christian life. We set the bar way higher than we do even for the exercise of the more general gifts. Okay, so I come and I believe that God has called me to be a pastor teacher, which is, Paul says in Ephesians, is a gift to the church. God chooses to use men. We have three other pastors that God has gifted this church with right now, and probably more that will come to the fore with time. But I can get up as the primary lead pastor, and I can preach, and sometimes you may leave here, you know, God may think differently, but sometimes you may leave here saying, boy, that was a 10. Whew, that was a 10. Okay? And sometimes you may leave here and say, that was definitely a 1. But most of you, even on those days when it's just a 1, most of you don't say, oh, that's it. Out with the gift of pastor, teacher. Let's railroad them all. Out with the gift of teaching, which I believe that I have, because it was exercised poorly. It was misused. It wasn't clear, whatever. So we're just going to do away with that gift. Yeah? Somebody has the gift of administration. We have people here that have the gift of administration. I won't name names, but they have the gift of administration, but they're also human, so they're not perfect. But never with the gift of administration, when somebody makes some mistake here and we say, well, they could have done better, we don't say, be gone with you. Gift of administration, we don't want anything to do with you. Where would we be as a church if we did that, right? We don't do that with the gift of mercy. Sometimes people misuse the gift of mercy because they're so merciful they can't see. Look, the time comes when there needs to be a strong rebuke and reproof and speaking the truth, yes, in love, but speaking the truth. And your gift of mercy over here, you're just wanting to protect them even from a word from God about that situation. In your misuse of your gift, you're coddling something that God wants to confront. But we don't say, be gone to the gift of mercy, right? But when we come to the matter of spiritual gifts, and especially the more miraculous ones, when we see abuses, we tend to say, that's it. And we tend to say to the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, please come and do whatever you want within this box. And don't act outside of that box, because, doggone it, that makes me really uncomfortable. Another thing that an attitude of the heart can do, a perception, can encourage reaction rather than response. And the reaction can be wounding, and then be anger, and then distancing ourselves, and so on. Another thing, it can encourage the establishing of a settled posture that is actually, at its root, ungodly and unbiblical and unhealthy skepticism.
There is no question that I have sat in meetings at time with an attitude of skepticism and suspicion when God wanted me to sit there with a clear sweetness and gentleness of heart and evaluate what was taking place on the basis of Scripture. Do you know what I'm talking about? I can come to a situation with such skepticism That the Holy Spirit, who is a gentleman and will not force himself on us, he's not going to push by it. You don't want to see the truth about this, Gary? Okay. Your call. God wants us to have a healthy biblical evaluation of things that is God-honoring and then come out with a church-edifying response. But unhealthy skepticism or suspicion is not the heart that God wants us to have. Okay, so now what happens if we instead see failures of spiritual gifts or any other failures in the body as misuses? Cultivating this attitude that failure or imagined failure in the use of the gifts is not an abuse but rather a misuse, how does it stack up against this other road that we go down if we use abuse? Well, misuse still refers to a failure in action and behavior, right? It still says there's something here and it wasn't right. And it takes into account the reality of that situation. Second, misuse doesn't automatically carry a negative connotation. Abuse implies an abuser. Misuse implies that something has happened, and it could be for any number of reasons that range all the way from sheer fleshliness on the part, or ego, or pride, in other words, clear-cut sin, all the way to simply having been taught with some errors, or just not knowing. Are you with me? Misuse can be for any number of reasons without the negative connotation. The third thing is that misuse still points to a person behind the action, but it doesn't necessarily and immediately stamp him with the name of perpetrator that carries the idea of malevolent intent. If a spiritual gift is misused, and I'm just saying, okay, there's misuse there. It leads me to a whole different set of responses and a whole different attitude, a whole different spirit. This could be somebody, it opens my heart to say, this is a brother or sister of mine that loves Jesus like I do. Isn't that where you want to be? And so first of all, I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. My perception may not be right, so I'll go talk to him and ask, is my perception right? Or is this what... It changes the whole complexion of things. It sees this person as one. Yeah, it might be outward sin, pridefulness, like the Corinthians were dealing with. I got this gift and you don't have this gift, and so I'm more important to the church than you are, and I don't need you. That's, Paul said, that's sin. That is gross. But it might just be a person just... Maybe he's grown up seeing modeled a particular approach to using that, and maybe nobody's ever come to him in love because that's my brother or sister, and what happened kind of hurt me. And so can I share with you what that does for me? How that impacted me? Because you might want to just consider, pray about coming at this use of the gift from a little different perspective. Now, isn't that a different attitude? Doesn't that build the body of Christ up? Instead of simply saying, huh, that happened and I know what your motives were. Distance. Love is patience. Yes? It acknowledges I need to give the person time and space because they fail sometimes. Yes? Love is kind. It doesn't, and it's not jealous. It's not something that just readily reacts. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. Sometimes am I hurt? Boy, if I'm hurt, the natural response, not godly response, but the natural response is to seek my own. I cover my wound. I'm going to back away so that it doesn't get hurt again. It's not provoked. Now catch this. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Amen? easy to say amen until I'm the one that's hurt. And God's Spirit comes to me and says, do you love that brother or sister in Christ? Are you taking that wound into account? Are you keeping record of it? Doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with truth. Now listen to this. Love bears all things. You know what that means? It says, okay, there was failure there. Guess what? I and we as a church, doesn't mean we're not going to go speak the truth in love, but you know what? We're not just going to... No, there's cases where you go through church disciplines because you love somebody and it's so serious that you have to respond in a way that will get their attention and change their heart and their action. But for the most part, love covers a multitude of sins. We speak the truth in love, yes, but we bear up under the hurts and wounds. And I love this example, and I'm sure I've used it before. I know it's not a good Baptist example, but... And I don't do a lot of dancing. If you saw me, you'd understand why. I danced at our children's weddings. One of the high points of my life was dancing with my two daughters when they got married. But let's talk about dancing and use this as an example. If I'm going to dance with my wife, not anybody else, with my wife, I want to hold her close. Yes? I am not interested in dancing as far away from each other as we can possibly get. I want an embrace. A publicly acceptable embrace, but an embrace. Okay? If we dance as members of one another, as brothers and sisters in Christ, if we choose to dance, we have two options. One, get our toes stepped on them. On occasion, yes? Or two, dance at arm's length. How many of you want the latter? How many of you want to be part of a church where we always dancing at arm's length? How many of you want to be part of a church where in spite of our warts and wrinkles and the fact that we offend and hurt one another and step on one another's toes, how many of you want to be part of a fellowship that says, That's not unexpected for people who are saved by grace but still struggling, who haven't been made perfect yet, who haven't arrived. The wounds are not unexpected, but they are overwritten by the value that Jesus made me and you, brothers and sisters. The value of what He has done for us and the price that He paid means that I can afford to dance close. Because there's forgiveness from sin this way, and I'm called to model it this way.
Love is patient. It bears all things. It believes all things. You know, love chooses to believe the best about somebody, even when it may not be true. Somebody may, out of pride, do something that hurts me. Okay? But love tells me as a brother and sister, while God can look on the heart, I can't. So by this power of God, I choose to believe the best about that person. Yes? I choose to believe the best. Not the worst. The worst comes naturally, at least to me. Spirit-led life is not natural. It is supernatural, and it changes the complexion. It says, I can choose, in the power of God's Spirit, to believe the best about a situation, to believe that their motives were entirely different than what may appear to be the case. Bears all things, hopes all things. Love says, God is great, and so this brother or sister who may be misusing a gift, you know what? I have high hope for them because of the power of God. God doesn't have to leave them there. He won't leave them there.
But they're in a process just like I'm in a process, and none of us have arrived.
It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things.
Endurance here is not the... Okay, let me just step out while you sin and make a mess of things. Enduring says, I joyfully embrace a brother or sister in Christ, and I choose to put up with their failings, and I'm blessed when they put up with my failings. Not that we don't talk to each other, some challenge each other, speak the truth in love. Not even that we never rebuke somebody out of love. There's a place and a time for that according to Scripture. But enduring all things says that I live within that relationship in a very different way, because God has made us one. One more thing. Misuse doesn't suggest malevolent intent, but perhaps cracked pots. I have seen some people use the spiritual gifts, and I have thought to myself, man, they are crackpots. And you know what? I'm right. In one sense. Not with the attitude that they're so weird, don't want anything to do with them, but in the reality that we are crackpots. Yes? That's who we are.
Second Corinthians 4, verse 6 and 7, God said, for God who said that light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us this incredible treasure, this light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The glory of God is reflected in the person of Christ, in the face of Christ. This treasure is the light of the knowledge of God's glory as it's expressed in Christ. This is a profound treasure, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And the word there means in these clay pots. And what happens with clay pots? They're not the most durable things. They crack. And we are all broken in some way, yes? We are all cracked pots. And sometimes, I mean, we have a choice. We can say, if God gave spirits for the building up of the church, but God uses those through people that are cracked pots, then we have two choices. We either just accept the reality of that and speak the truth in love and help encourage one another to use the gifts in the right way to build up the body of church, or we just reject that. And quite frankly, most of the evangelical church, although it's changing, much of the evangelical church in America has basically chosen door two. Let's just not do that stuff. And we've tried to justify it by saying we can prove theologically that God just doesn't do that stuff anymore. A fellow asked one of the profs at Dallas Seminary, which is a very, although it's changing, but Dallas Seminary used to be a very cessationist school, very strong. All of my profs were from Dallas Seminary, virtually every one of them. And so I was brought up in my instruction under a strongly cessationist view. And when a student asked one of the profs there one day, can you really prove clearly from Scripture that these gifts have ceased? He said, no, we really can't. It really has to do more with a form of theology, why we believe this. But there's really no evidence, clear evidence, that some of these gifts have ceased. By the way, some of those who hold that, there are many who hold that view, and they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and I love them. And they have some really legitimate concerns, and we need to look at some of them. Because if we don't take into account some of the concerns they raise, then we would be in a bad place, a very bad place. So what's the implication of using the term misuse? Well, having that kind of attitude, instead of distancing, causing us to distance ourselves, it can encourage us to see others in the same way I am, as those who struggle with failure. And it can even bring about instead of being angry and distancing myself or being hurt and wounded, it can result in my falling to my knees and lifting them up to the Lord. Yes? It can result in an appreciation
that probably the intention of their heart was not to bless, not to beat up, to love, not to do damage. It can begin to change my whole spirit. It can actually draw me to come together. It can help encourage conversations that are helpful. Can I share something? Would you share with me where you're coming from? Because maybe I need an adjustment of my understanding of these things. Can I share with you what I'm thinking and feeling? And can we go to the Scripture together? That builds the church up. That edifies the church. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Corinth, even though the gifts were dividing him, he said that one of the purposes of the gift is not only to build the church up, to edify it, one of the purposes of the gift is to demonstrate their oneness. How did he do that? He says, for by one Spirit is given this gift. And by the same Spirit, this gift is given. And by the same Spirit, this gift is given. By the same Spirit, this Spirit is given. And his conclusion in there is that we all have the same Spirit, different gifts, but same Spirit. Therefore, come together. Live that unity out.
So it can encourage all kinds of positive things as a response. Thanking God for another who cares enough to risk to reach out and love and bless me. Boy, I tell you, using the gifts can be kind of a scary thing. It can encourage gentleness and gratitude for the efforts of another to minister. Instead of encouraging distrust, it can move me to learn obedience when it's tough, to bear all things and believe all things, to live with the assurance that God can use them and me and bring me to the point where I'm willing, even though I'm weak, to endure all things through the strength of Him. It encourages not immediate judgment rather than careful consideration. It can bring me to a healthy examination of the gifts. It can bring me to say, why did God give them? It might even bring me to the place when I begin to study them and saying, you know what? Paul commands something to believers. He says, earnestly desire the gifts. I don't know about you, but I can't get around that. And that's what's been so disturbing to me. I just can't get around that. I cannot say, Paul's words were just for those people right there. And that command was going to die. He dies somewhere in the 60s. The apostles are passing from the scene. Isn't it funny that he would say something and that the Spirit would include that in Scripture when it was going to all be gone dead off the scene within a matter of just a few years? I want you to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And boy, do it quick, because in about 3 years, they're all gone. I can't get there. Instead of encouraging rejection of something that God gave for good and for building up, it can bring me to a more balanced view. It can encourage, instead of reaction, a response. For example, how many of us are obedient to this? Do you believe the Bible? You believe it's the Word of God? You believe we should obey it? Okay, how many times do we do this? Christ said, if you're at the altar offering, essentially, when we're worshiping this morning, when you come to offer up your worship this morning, if somebody has something against you, go to them. Well, or in Matthew 18, if somebody else has sinned against you, go to them. Seek to be at peace. If you have to involve others in the church and leadership, yes. But don't just let this distance sit there and fossilize there. I'll tell you what, the Spirit of God wants to do much more in His church than we're allowing Him to do. And one of the reasons is because we quench Him. We're quenching Him. What is
How does it impact the Spirit of God when it's the Spirit of God that gives the church to move ahead, gives the power to evangelize, gives the power for as we sang about, to come out from freedom, to be free and not captive to things? What happens to all that work if our church is just little pockets here and there of people that say, I love you, brother, I wish you were living in Tanzania so that I didn't have to see you? Do you think that has an impact? When we say thank you for purchasing our oneness, but I don't want to practice it. Look, our culture is going down for the third time. It's circling the drain. Would you agree? If we don't see revival in the church, we're not going to see spiritual awakening. And we desperately, desperately, desperately need to see the kind of spiritual awakening that God's Spirit is doing in other places around the world. Would you agree? We're to speak the truth in love so that we can grow up into all aspects into Him who is Christ. One last thing it can encourage, instead of encouraging a subtle posture of unbiblical skepticism, it can bring us to get on our faces before God, trusting in Him. I can tell you, I have laid awake at night, I have been on my face before God, crying out to God, because I am so over my head in this. But it can bring us to a place of trust. And I'm seeing God do some things in my life that are just not me. If you thought last week that when we sang, I love you, Lord, and I told you about singing that in the night hours to the Lord and understanding for the first time how sweet those words were to His ears, coming from me, a fallen child of His that is really good at screwing up, the sense of God's goodness to me was profound. And if you thought that, oh, He shared that to show how spiritual He is, I'm telling you again, that is not me. That is not me. I've been praying for boldness this week. Claire and I were in Chris's the other day because they have free food. And we sat in a big booth, and we scooted together so that somebody else could come and sit. And two men and a woman came and sat down, and we introduced ourselves, and we got to talking, and one shared that he had a bout of cancer. And this is not me. I can pray with people that are believers. And in certain cases, I can pray with people that are unbelievers. But it's very difficult for me in public to pray for somebody like this. And I've been praying for boldness, and all of a sudden we're getting toward the end of our meal. And I just, I mean, it was not a situation, oh, God, you want me to do this? Oh, I don't know if I can get there. There just wasn't a struggle. It was just, we'll be okay with you if I prayed with you. Oh, that'd be great. You know, and I walked out of there saying, God, you're so good. Because that is so not me. But you're answering my prayer. Well, I'm going to bring it together with this. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. He's speaking to you, to me. I implore you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you've been called. With all humility, that is, being very quick to say, you know, what I perceive may not have been accurate. Very quick to say, I could be wrong. And how I'm seeing, with all humility and gentleness, that implies a response. With patience, showing tolerance for another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there's one body and there's one Spirit, that's it. Just as you were called in one hope, there's only one real hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So walk in unity and be diligent about it. Yes? That impacts how we deal with one another on all these issues. I got a bunch of other things here that are possible implications of having a right kind of spirit. I just want to close with this. Being aware of my words and being very careful with my words can help me very carefully consider the attitudes of my heart. And I needed a checkup and a heart, more than just a tune-up, some real transformation work. I don't know about you. But if we will allow God's Spirit to do this in us, we'll be able to say, let not man, not even a Christian man or a Christian brother or sister, let not man put asunder what God has joined together. Amen? Let's close. Father God, we trust you to do the work that only you can do, which is to, through your Spirit, open our eyes to truth, the truth of your word. Open our eyes through convicting work to the truth of where we're at, not only in our actions, but even in our attitudes, into the deepest part of who we are, taking the Spirit, taking that sword of the Spirit, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, and wielding it carefully in our lives to expose what needs to be cut out so that a firmness can come into that heart. We can have a good heart that honors you. So, Father, come and do that work through your Spirit. We pray it. We need it. I pray, I hope that we desire it. I pray these things in Christ's name.